I just want to start with a brief summary of where we've been. We're at chapter 7, verses 1 through 4 right now in the book. Remember, we started off with the picture of the resurrected Jesus, now in a glorious state. Not quite what we saw when he was first resurrected, when he was talking to the apostles, where it wasn't that clear, the full glory of what had happened. We see him addressing the seven churches, and he's dealing with three problems that each of the churches has, or three categories of problem: oppression from the world, oppression from false heretical teachers who are teaching error and lies, oppression from sin that is kind of spread through the church. And then we go on to see the glory of the heavenly court, the glory of what God is doing, and we see a picture of the Lamb who was slain now being praised because he has saved people from all nations, all languages, all groups, and the heavenly court is praising him there. Then we see the book of life that he carries, which includes the names of those who are saved, and he starts unsealing the book of life in chapter 6. And as he unseals it, we see a spiritual war emerge, which has, however, physical elements in this world. In other words, the war is ultimately a war between Satan and God, between those that follow Jesus and those who follow Satan. They would say they want to be their own God. They follow Eve in that sense, but indirectly they're following Satan. The only difference is he wants to be God. That war, because we're in a fallen world, has lots of physical elements to it, but it's ultimately a spiritual war. And as we went along and we saw that kind of emerge more fully, we see a picture at the end of chapter 6 of the saints praying in heaven and of those who are sinful being terrified of the wrath of the Lamb, those who are followed their own way. And that brought us to chapter 7, where we're looking at people who are sealed before disaster or difficulty strikes, and thus being protected in a special way by God. Now, we looked last week at the ones being sealed, and we looked at the fact that if you look in our own lives and in the New Testament as a whole, this is a fairly commonly talked about thing. We're sealed by the Spirit. We're sealed by God's providence. Normally, what we see that in is his spiritual providence. That is to say, he's so arranging things in our lives so that they're for our good and not for our harm, so that the very same event that is possibly a judgment from the point of view of the world is actually something that's helping us as Christians eternally. So a very different picture there of what, in fact, the same event could be doing. And so those were the two elements of the sealing that we talked about. Now, they have some further implications as you think about the sealing. As we think about what's happening as we're sealed, what are some of the implications of being sealed by the Spirit as we go in our lives? Some of the things we see or experience. Oh, that first question is always hard, isn't it? You don't know where I'm going to come from. Well, let me just suggest a couple. There are two fairly major ones. One is that when we are sealed by the Spirit, at times we will find ourselves experiencing spiritual strength where we didn't know we had it, because it doesn't come from us. It comes from the Spirit. In Galatians, he talks about Galatians chapter 5, he talks about the fact if you walk by the Spirit, you will have the fruit of the Spirit. But if you're not walking by the Spirit, if you're walking by your own strength, you will have the deeds of the flesh. So you will notice a change in your nature over time if you're walking by the Spirit compared to if you're not. We see this also in Romans 8, 5 through 17, where he talks about if you're walking in the Spirit, you have the strength of the Spirit bringing you closer to God, experiencing not being separate from Him even when circumstances are a disaster. Whereas if you were not walking by the Spirit, those same circumstances would make you feel completely devastated and isolated from God. He talks about the fact in James 4, 5 through 8, God protecting the Spirit in us, and one of the implications of that is if we resist the devil, he will flee. Whereas if we resist the devil in our own strength, he will not flee. He'll pervert us. So that's a very different kind of experience as we live. In Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, when Paul lists activities, what's usually called the armor of God, he talks about what we call means of grace, activities which help transform us. Now, if you're walking in the Spirit, that'll work. If you're putting on the armor of God, it will protect you. If you're not walking in the Spirit, those things will not, in fact, protect you. Yes?
Then, earlier in Ephesians, there is the concept of the seal of the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Ephesians 1... 13, where it says you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, who's a guarantee of your inheritance. And then the sealings occurring in Revelation. Interesting. Repeat. Yeah.
So you get a concept of the seal. Mark.
The concept of a person being sealed seems to me to be a metaphor, and it's outside our cultural experience. Can you talk a little bit about what is a seal, and how is John using that to talk about people being sealed?
Yeah. Now, the initial use of the word seal in the Old Testament would be like if you seal a document, and if someone else does not have the seal, they can't really legitimately open the document. I mean, they could butcher it, I guess, and mess it up. It also is a seal that, like if a king seals something and says it's for someone, no one else, said they'd better not unseal the document or they're in big trouble. So the messenger who's taking it can't take it apart and look at it. And he doesn't have the seal to put it back together again, so it won't kind of guarantee the authenticity of the document. When you seal people, you're again kind of guaranteeing the authenticity of the people, that they're really legitimately the people of God. And in the process, you're protecting them in a certain sense as well, because as what God has sealed, no one else can unseal. And in the case of the Book of Life, for example, no one could unseal it and see the names of those who had eternal life until Jesus died on the cross and unsealed it. So it starts with an image of something that's documents, and then it's moved on to people. So you're right, it definitely is a metaphor. That's not the original use of the term, although there's some Old Testament antecedents which move you in that direction as well. Yeah, go ahead.
In chapter 14, it says, "Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads." And as I spoke to you last week, I looked up a little bit of Beale, and he makes quite a fuss in this general area about slaves having a brand on their forehead associated with this idea of the seal, and us being slaves to God, and that we are protected or identified, and that these references may have something to do with that cultural activity of identifying a slave, sort of like out west by branding your cow. I don't know.
Yes, certainly slaves were at times sealed. I'm not sure we know about that procedure, how broadly it was done in Rome or not done. We certainly know in the Roman Empire slaves were sometimes freed, and one would think there'd be some way to, right, they might not have been sealed in that way. But certainly at certain times people were sealed. And of course that image is used again in Revelation of people where they're only allowed to trade if they kind of wear the brand of Satan. So it's clear there's a picture of that there, where at least figuratively there's an image. I mean, God can see the image and Satan can see the image. So it's there, it's real in a certain sense, even if it's not physical.
Yeah, in the Roman army, they branded your hand. It was called a military mark, so everybody knew you were a Roman soldier, and made it kind of harder to desert, for example.
It would be a lot harder to desert, wouldn't it? Especially if you were still young. I guess, was it 20 years by the end they were serving? Yeah, so by that time when you're an old guy, they probably know, he retired. But if you're 25 walking around with the brand on the street, you might kind of wonder, how did you get out? Especially if you still have two arms and two legs and two eyes and that sort of thing. So it's a strong image. Scripture clearly uses it, and the New Testament uses it a lot for the people, both for Satan's side and for God's side. So that's one thing we see, spiritual strength. I think another thing we see in the sealing is that it leads to certain behavior within the body that enables the world to see us as believers, that manifests the glory of God. So the world knows us by our unity, we're told in the prayer of John in chapter 17, the prayer of Jesus, I'm sorry, that's listed in John in chapter 17. And in 1 Peter, he talks about the unity within the body. And Ephesians 4 talks about the growing to maturity that manifests our calling to the world. And in some sense, the sealing is behind the spiritual change that occurs. So that the seal not only leads us to being personally, individually more capable of dealing with sin, it leads the church as a whole to being able to manifest the glory of God and the perfections of God and the truth of what Jesus is doing. Yeah, John, we got.
Question for you. What is the significance of the 144,000 from the sons of Israel, and then 12,000 from each tribe? I kind of feel left out of that. I don't think that. I mean, spiritually, we're part of that family, but is there any significance to that? Those numbers that are kind of rolled off there.
I'm going to talk about that quite a lot before we're done. But let me just say that one of the things you've noticed I've done is I've applied all this to all of us. And I've done that by looking at other passages that are do not apply to 144,000. So one of the things I've done is I've basically suggested that all of us receive the benefit of the seal. We know in Ephesians 1, in the passage that was just alluded to over here, that we were sealed with the Spirit at the time we're believers. So your entire Christian life, you'll be sealed by the Spirit. So before you go through any of the struggles and stresses of being a Christian, you've got that seal the whole way. So there's a sense in which we all experience this sealing right now. So then one wonders, what's about the 144,000? But before I answer the question of what about the 144,000, which seemingly I've made irrelevant by all my comments applying it to us, I have to answer a question that Jeff asked me at the end of last class. He addressed the question, because you look at all these passages in a total context, and you're always looking at the other passages of the New and the Old Testament, and you kind of see it all broadened out, what is it that we're learning uniquely from Revelation? It seemed like the way that I'm interpreting this, you could just say, well, I could have skipped Revelation and just gone through a study of all these topics in the New Testament. And I want to talk about that because it's an important question. It's important both because I'm going to try to persuade you it's very critical that we look at the rest of the Scripture to even remotely understand Revelation. And if we're not doing that, we can come up with all kinds of fanciful interpretations that have no meaning. And sometimes the book then becomes a little puzzle box, which loses all its spiritual force. So I'm going to try to persuade you of that. And then I'm going to discuss a little bit about what I think, and I'll ask you to think about this too, what are we specifically picking up in Revelation that we wouldn't get in another book? And I'm going to talk about what I think we picked up so far that's made clearer in Revelation than anywhere else in the first 6 chapters and 4 verses, because that's how far we've gotten in chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. So why look so much at the other passages? Why is that so important? Well, for one thing, I think the book contains so many allusions to other passages that Jesus in this vision is inviting us to look at them. I mean, there's so much here where you can see the wording that reminds us of another passage, another idea. And the greatest thing I like about Beale's commentary is he goes through and does all the Old Testament passages, which the Old Testament's pretty long, and it's nice for him to do all the work. Occasionally I still take out a concordance and just to see if there's some he didn't have that I want to look at or use, but he does pretty much all the work in a way that no one else does. I mean, other commentaries will allude to some, but he gives me a nice comprehensive list. And that makes me more confident as I look at that huge list that the author intends for me to be reading a bunch of other books and passages to kind of interpret the thing. But why do that? Why does Jesus do that? Why is that important? Well, I think it's important because all Scripture is true. All Scripture is from the same God. All Scripture is talking about, therefore, the same fundamental doctrine. God's attributes are the same throughout. His nature. His plan for salvation is the same throughout, even though you might only see it emerge at certain steps. But it's nice to know, for example, that in Isaiah, if you look at it closely, you get all the steps long before the New Testament has come along. And all Scripture, therefore, is leading us to a coherent picture. There's kind of a total picture when you're done of who God is, what He's doing, the state we start out in, the state He wants us to wind up in. And so it's all kind of leading us in that direction. And therefore, any time we're trying to understand a book, we're really asking not merely what the book says in isolation, but what it says is part of a unified picture. The books don't stand by themselves any more than we in the body stand by ourselves. We stand in relationship with each other, and the books stand in relationship with each other. In that sense, go ahead, yes.
Yeah, I'm just wondering about the book of Revelation itself, when it was written and the intended audience, if it was late enough that there were a lot of Gentiles that constituted the church versus Israelites who would have grasped the imagery that he was talking about. And how that would, in a sense, help the people there. I mean, I'm thinking, for example, of if you were a Christian persecuted and in that environment, having that read aloud to you, you would kind of get things in a cosmic perspective.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's a good question. The book is probably written pretty late. The general consensus is it's one of the last, if not the last, book written in the New Testament. Usually 90 is the most popular kind of dating of the book. So it would have indeed included many people who were not from a Jewish background, but who had been Gentiles. But the church as a whole, in its early days, used the Greek Septuagint, the Old Testament translated into Greek, as their Bible, and then gradually added on New Testament books. So I think that the people who were in the churches would have been accustomed to certainly a lot of Old Testament passages. And I think that would have been true earlier or later, that would have been their Bible. That's what they would have thought is the Scripture. Now, if it's really written around 90, but I think it's pretty late in any event, they would have also had some of the New Testament books. They would have certainly had Ephesians, which was kind of a circulating letter right among those churches. They almost surely had 1 Peter, which was also a circulating letter a little further to the north and would have been very prevalently available. They undoubtedly had several of the Gospels and probably the Gospel of John, since John's the one that's there and he's writing it and he's around. They would have had the general apostolic teaching that was verbally given to the churches. The books were written down gradually, partly because the apostles were getting older and God was knowing that they were going to die in order to preserve what we needed to know, had them write things down in the books. They almost surely had the book of Romans. So they had a fair amount. Now, there might have been some books they didn't have. I'm not sure they would have necessarily have had 2 Peter. They might not have had Jude. They they might not have had some of Paul's letters. They wouldn't necessarily got them all, like something written into, say, Thessalonica, the two letters there. Yeah, go ahead.
And going back and forth with a Mormon years ago, I finally said to her, well, it says in Revelation, you do not add to this books or there will be plagues unto you or something like that. Mm-hmm. She said, yeah, but that wasn't the last book written. And I thought, yeah, but it was put at the end of the Bible. But she, her thing was, that was not the last book written, therefore the Mormons could add to it.
Yes. And of course, we don't know what when the last of the New Testament books were written. Yeah, that's quite a... of course, the New Testament, I think the other answer to that is it all came from apostles and apostolic teaching. And certainly an American in the 1800s was not an apostle. We can be safely sure of that because they were all dead for a long, long time by then. Carrie.
Just a thought. This may seem obtuse, but when I say the Rockies, an image comes up in your head. You would probably surmise I'm talking about mountains.
Mm-hmm.
And as we look at them from the plains, they look like a storm on the horizon. And then as you drive up into them and discover each part of that, the Rockies. Revelation's part of that. Isaiah's part of that. John is part of that. All that's part of that massive thing that in our head is the Rockies. And the Bible has those little parts, and you look in there and you go like, oh, look at this little meadow in here. You didn't see that when you were on the plane.
Mm-hmm.
And so it all kind of coalesced. So.
Yeah. When you're done, we should see a reasonably coherent story of what's going on in the scripture. I'm going to use an example. My favorite kind of television show are mysteries. In fact, that's almost the only kind of television show I really like, is a show where neither me nor the main characters know what's going on for the first two-thirds of the show. And we're all trying to figure it out together. But so what do they say on the television shows when you're a detective? Well, you have to come up with a coherent picture of the case. That's what your goal is. You need to know who did it, why they did it, how they did it. By the time you're done, you then kind of understand the crime. But at the same time, you have to follow the evidence. You may have a theory early on that turns out not to be right. You go up and say, oh, I think Carrie did it. And then Carrie says, just a second, here's a picture of me over somewhere else the day it happened. Oh, okay, well, I guess I was wrong. You didn't do it. Somebody else did. And they... evidence in this case is the other scripture. That's the thing that keeps bringing you in check, keeping you from going off to a fanciful interpretation or causing you to not understand an unclear passage. Because many passages by themselves are not fully clear until you see them in context. So if we don't try to see things in the context of other scripture, and particularly a book like Revelation, I think this is especially true, then what people have taught us in the past, what our culture teaches us, what our own prospective biases teach us, can lead us all out astray. So it's very important to keep looking at all the other books and thinking about them. I think it's John Maynard Keynes once said, He was a famous economist. It's amazing how stupid your thoughts can be when you think alone for too long. So people come up with these ideas and they think they're profound and they turn out they're dumb, is what he meant. Yes.
So Jeff asked the question, what new do we learn in Revelation? We sort of haven't discussed that too much, and maybe this isn't the time to do it, but it certainly feels to me like we see a much better understanding of many things because Revelation as a book has come to us. But really clear. Right, but someday
I'm about
to
ask that question just as soon as I finish this little section.
Oh, you're going to ask us. We wanted to hear from you, Neil.
Well, if I don't like your answers, I'll give you mine, too.
Neil, Julie has a question.
Oh, okay. There we come. Or maybe she just wants to say something.
At the very end, she doesn't want to say it. At the very end of Revelation, where it says nothing can be added to this book.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So is that talking about the whole Bible or the book of Revelation or what?
Well, the specific context is indeed the book of Revelation. You don't add or subtract. And so that's what actually it's saying. Now, to be sure, we believe that's true for Scripture as a whole as well. You neither add nor subtract from Scripture. This is one of these cases, though, where you kind of add up what he says in Revelation to some other passages, like when Moses says you can't contradict what's said in the previous prophecies. And if you do, you're a false prophet, that kind of thing. And you come up with the picture that this applies to all of Scripture as well, even though it's given in one context. Yeah, that's a very important. We'll get to those verses right at the end. But there's a danger to this. I just want to mention this one danger. We're doing this aside because it's a subject I particularly love. And the danger probably is best illustrated by the Westminster Confession of Faith, which most of you haven't read, but which you probably have heard of, is this wonderful statement of Reformed theology and that sort of thing. And it is, generally speaking, something when I read the first section, it sounds, it sounds pretty good. But then I read the second section, and it was the place where they were proving their doctrine, where they had all the passages that supposedly supported it. And I'm reading the passage, and I said, these passages aren't supporting these points. They were inadequate. They didn't do it. They didn't prove what they said. So there's a danger there, if you're not being careful, that you love your view of the Scripture or your theory so much that it supersedes what Scripture itself is really saying. And this is one of the things I think Dan has tried very hard to teach us in this class, is the Word of God is from God. The systems of men are from men. God is infallible. Men are very fallible. So don't get too in love with your theories on how things go together. Remember, the Scripture is still the key thing that we know is from God. And you have to check our own positions as we're walking. John.
The point is, reading Scripture isn't an academic exercise, right? We need God's help to understand even what he's revealed in Scripture. So we should approach it that way.
That's true, because we are talking about things that are beyond us. Lots of things appear contradictory. So now let's go over to what Ken was just asking about and talking about. What do we see in this book that you wouldn't... there's certain things in Revelation, and in fact, to a considerable degree, I think there are a lot of things in Revelation that you don't really necessarily see nearly as clearly or as much force in any other book. So I'm not asking you to do it for the whole book, but just for what we've done so far. Maybe I'll stop and do this occasionally. What do we see that's striking and powerful in a way that was never quite so clear? Ken, you were going to want to... Oh, here we got somebody over here. Okay, good.
Well, the first thing that strikes me is in the first chapter when Jesus is addressing the churches, and they all thought they were doing great, you know, where, like, the one church where he says, you think that you're rich and you don't need anything, but I say you're pitiful and you're poor and sickly. And so that's one thing that I get from Revelation that I don't get from the rest of Scripture is Jesus' perspective on our state. When we think we're doing okay, he might not think we're doing okay.
Oh, yeah, that's a scary one, isn't it? Yeah, that's very striking. Laodicea, especially Laodicea, which is where he specifically says that, this picture of this church that says, oh, we're blessed by God, we're great, we're doing well, and Jesus says, no, you're pitiful. And I'm about to spit you out of my mouth, which is... That's really a very graphic picture. And I'm not sure you get that quite anywhere else in Scripture, so clearly. Sardina.
In Revelation, I discovered Jesus as a king. In the Gospels, I saw him as a master and such a savior. But he is a sovereign king in Revelation with all the power. He says about himself that he is the beginning and the end, and he has all the authority, all the power. So it's a really great hope that we have, no matter how evil this world is becoming, how bad the things look around, we know that when he come back, he will come back as a king.
Yeah, you do see a very different picture. Even after Jesus was resurrected in the world, he doesn't come in the glory we see in Revelation, does he? Now we really see him much more clearly as God coming.
Well, we see images of God throughout the Bible. He's in a burning bush. He's in a fog at the top of the mountains. His voice is booming from a cloud. But here you have a real pictorial image of him sitting on a throne in heaven, and I mean, whether or not it's perfectly accurate, I mean, it's very awe-filled.
Mm-hmm. We see another image of God on his throne in heaven that's in some contrast to other ones, actually. We never see it quite the same as we do there. So we're adding something beyond what we saw in Isaiah or Ezekiel or some of the other visions of God or the burning bush.
Two things come to mind. One, you've already emphasized really in the class, is that we see more of like the spiritual battle and war that's going on. We get some of that in other books of the Bible, or especially like confrontations between God and Satan, like Job comes to mind. Like we get some insights about that, but this seems to be bigger picture. And then maybe related to that too, we get more of a bird's eye zoomed out view of time, and one that's not really as clear maybe or laid out as chronologically. Like, I mean, even in this class, I've said to my husband, like, you know, I guess I've always thought of Revelation as things that are yet to come, but this was written to actual people at an actual time, and I'm not really so sure that all of these things are descriptions of things that, you know, yes, they, I think of it as some of these things as recurring, I guess, or some of these things that are just from a different perspective that's different than the way that we see it in a time-bound, earth-bound sort of a way. I'm not saying there's not prophecy in here, so
right, don't, right, right. There is prophecy, but there's also things that were happening to them and are happening to us. Yes, yes.
Yeah, following on to that, you know, the fellow in the back talked about going through the mountains. You know, when you drive through British Columbia, it's the Rockies, but yeah, there's a Lillooet Range, Purcell, Selkirks, Menasches. Then you hit the Rockies. So, but they're all the Rockies, but they're all separate, very distinct ranges as well. Here's my question. Right now,
probably a lot of us in here, maybe not everybody, but a lot of us feel that the whole issue with, say, transhumanism and what have you, this is very much akin to, say, C.S. Lewis's That Hideous Strength. Ray Kurzweil at Google, he's going to resurrect his father. We're going to upload our consciousness to the cloud. We're going to live forever. I mean, these are things that, to me, are very... is God going to allow us... Are we going to grab the apple from the tree and live forever? That's what we're getting at with technology now, to that level. Mm-hmm. People are talking about, you know, literally living forever. So my question specifically is, in Revelation, we've got things that are to that church, to this church. Billy Graham said we should read the Bible with a newspaper in one hand, or however that quote went. So I'm looking very specifically for what we should extract from Revelation as we're confronting what Chuck Colson said that, you know, we might, this could be the, at one point he said this could be the end times. It could also, we could just be going into another dark age. Mm-hmm. But clearly we're playing with things, as I say, that hideous strength from C.S. Lewis that could, I just don't see how God can permit us to almost grasp the tree of life here. So I'm trying to find what in Revelation is applicable to these incredible, frightening challenges right now that, and the church is largely asleep to. And maybe I'm not being clear here because I'm not expressing it as clearly as maybe I should, but I think there's these massive, frightening challenges, particularly when you're, as I say, you're dealing with transhumanism and things like that. So how does Revelation address that, and then how does it help us rather than, well, okay, Laodicea, that was good. You think you're alive and you're not, and okay, that's good for the, right now, the church here, but... help unpack that a little more, because This is scary times.
Okay, let's think about that for a minute. I'm going to go back to something that was just talked about. She talked a little bit about the idea that you've got this whole spiritual war going on. If you think about this book, in one sense, it fills out the Augustinian view of history. Augustine talked about the fact that God's in sovereign control, and he is, and he guides history. But now we see very clearly what he's guiding, what his purpose is. It's the salvation of souls in a fallen world. And in one sense, all of history is the same thing. Men on their own trying to be as God, just like Eve. They might be doing it differently now because they think they've advanced more. But it's still the same goal on the part of men. God, on the other hand, knowing what true life is about, he's saving souls so they can not just continue to exist, but they can exist in fulfillment and contentment and completeness with him. That's one of the great powers of this book, is you get this greater sense that all of history is this great epic issue. And on one side are the losers, the people who follow Satan and try to worship themselves, in essence, self-idolaters, we call it pride normally. They're going to fail. They're afraid of the Lamb. They think they're going to beat that one way or the other. They're not. The whole book. But in the end, we know what's going to happen. And we know they're going to lose, and they're going to fail. Now, we know from other scriptures that people have tried this before. They tried it at the Tower of Babel. It didn't work. God dealt with it directly. But even had he not done anything at the time, all that would have happened would have been this oppressive group of humans controlling each other intensely in an early era, and you would have wound up with some kind of incredible tyranny that lasted for a long time. But still, they would not have lived on their own. Only the people that the Lamb saved would live on their own. And I think this is true through all of history. In one of the Psalms, there's the image of the men down below or rising up, and they think they're going to do great things, and then God laughs from his throne. It's kind of like, oh, you guys think you're going to do this. Guess what? You're not. I'm going to give my people resurrection bodies. They're going to be transformed into my image. They're going to be with me, and they're going to be in the body of Christ, and they alone will be fulfilled. And all the rest, whatever else they may think, are going to be in the lake of fire. Because no matter how you think you're going to transform your consciousness, the day will come when Jesus burns up the earth and it's gone. Revelation, I think, makes that clearer in one sense. It makes it more forceful, but Scripture as a whole, I think, has that pattern. Actually, I'm also of the opinion that most of these people are going nowhere. I mean, you can freeze Walt Disney's body, and he thinks someday they'll figure out a way to make him healthy and young. But that's just a guess. By the time they unfreeze him, they'll probably discover, oh dear, there's a freezer limit life. And trying to load your consciousness up to a cloud, you know, I have doubts about whether you can really do that sort of thing. There's all kinds of things men keep on thinking of, but what they're really doing is they're saying, I've got a new kind of fruit, and this one's going to work. And the answer is, it isn't. Now, if it ever got to the point where it might work, yeah, we'll either go into a dark ages, the barbarians will smash through and destroy it, or Jesus will come and say, oops, too late. But, you know, the worst thing that could have happened to Adam and Eve was they ate the fruit. Then they would have been stuck in this sinful state day after day, year after year for eons. Separated from God. Yes, over here. Sorry.
Oh, well, I just wanted to say, I think we ought to be careful here in something. I don't disagree with anything that's being said, but everyone sitting here is in a different place spiritually in their ability to grasp. And when you are reading the Bible, he is saying something to you that day that's important for you. And we can't let that go. And to grasp everything in this book, someone once told me, it's not that you need to understand it all, you need to know what is in that book. Because someday you're going to reach a point spiritually that some light is going to come on and you're going to remember what it said here. So I just, everybody here is saying things that may be right for them. But everybody who doesn't necessarily understand that, we don't need to be afraid. If we are in the Word of God and we are trusting Him, He's growing us, and we need to keep on that track and know that there's going to be answers. Sometimes we'll see them better when we know what's in this book, and other times we won't grab it. That's just all I wanted to say.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So my mythical detective is never quite done. No, that's true. And,
is it on?
You know, it'd be kind of depressing if you did have it all down one day. I mean, oh, I don't guess I won't go to Sunday school anymore.
Well, I just found it interesting, the gentleman talking about transhumanism, and sometimes I wonder about those things myself, but the scripture, Revelation 9:6 says, and in those days shall men seek death, and shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. So I think to myself, we got to be careful for what we wish, or maybe they should be careful for what they wish, because God sometimes gives it to them. So I find Revelation very encouraging in many ways, because as Georgina pointed out, Christ is King.
There we go. Yeah, it might be kind of tough to be eternally young on earth. I'd never get to retire. I'd have to work. I couldn't beat the stock market forever. I'd probably get bored with any job. Eventually, I'd have done everything I wanted to do, and I couldn't think of a single job I wanted. I don't know.
Just a note about patterns, that there's, if you look at the Bible as it's written and the patterns that are in there, when, you know, Adam and Eve and everything was good and they were in direct relationship with God, and then darkness fell. They hid from God.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That's the end. They hid from God. And God said, it's dark, it's bad,
mm-hmm.
but just you wait.
It'll get
just you wait. And sometimes we have to wait.
Mm-hmm.
And yes, things look dark right now in the way, but the God that I read about in the Bible, he's the great deliverer, the great savior, the one that has the answer that when it's darkest, light comes. Mm-hmm. And we have resurrection. Who does that? Jesus does.
Okay. Yeah, and actually our perspective is often quite wrong. I mean, the Laodicea thing is a good example of that. I mean, there's a lot of people who I'll read right now who are Christians who feel very depressed about Christianity in America and look back like on the 50s as being this good period. Now, frankly, I think the 50s was a horrendous period for Christianity in America. Most churches had become mainline. The gospel was no longer taught at them. People who are real Christians were normally typecast as emotional charismatics or rigid fundamentalists. It was very hard to say you were a biblical Christian. I remember when I went to a United Methodist church where the gospel was not preached. I mean, he didn't say it was wrong. He just never brought it up. And when I became a grad student, I went by and I saw him. And I told him I was going to this evangelical church, and he was very unhappy. I mean, I think he would have been less unhappy if I'd said, oh, I've blown it all off. It was almost like it was worse going to an evangelical church than doing anything else I could do. So I'm not sure that era was quite as good as we thought. So, yeah. Sometimes what we feel isn't really, I mean, God's plan is still working, but there's this darkness in the world that's being dealt with. My time is up? Oh, okay. I depend on my wife for my time. Otherwise, we'd all be sitting here at 11:30 wondering what was going on here. So let's close in a word of prayer. Glorious Lord, we praise your name. We thank you for this work, this book, for your scripture. We praise you that you have cared about us even in our sin and are working through history to bring your people to yourself one at a time. Glory to your holy name. Amen.